Just to catch you up to speed, the last couple of weeks have been momentous in terms of two major branches of the Christian church in articulating their posture concerning homosexuality. A couple of weeks ago, after a kind of buildup of more than a couple of years in preparation, the final publication out of the Vatican of a document entitled Considerations Regarding Proposals to Give Legal Recognition to Unions Between Homosexual Persons finally hit the press and was then the inspiration for almost unremitting media attention. Talk show hosts dealt with it. It was featured in front page news articles across the country, indeed all around the world. Following that, this past week on Tuesday, in the 74th General Convention of the Episcopal Church of America, bishops and those delegates assembled voted to confirm the ordination of Gene Robinson, who is going to be serving as a bishop in the Diocese of New Hampshire, who is the only openly gay minister serving as a bishop anywhere in the entire worldwide Anglican Communion. These are landmark decisions. Obviously, depending on which side of the aisle the reader sits, these have been received with rather dismay or with jubilant celebration. I was struck by a number of vitriolic editorials in response to the Roman Catholic position, a paper that actually reaffirms the historic position of the Christian Church with respect to homosexuality, seeing it as antithetical to the teachings of Scripture, and advising all those in positions of authority to seek to prevent or to act against any legislative efforts that would attempt to expand the definition of marriage to include same-sex unions. The editorial response has often been to be dismissive of the Roman Catholic Church, to claim that they've lost all moral authority to speak on the subject of homosexuality because of recent scandals. Scandals that not only involved revelations about harboring abusive priests, but frankly, just the revelation of the prevalence of homosexuality among the Catholic priesthood. And so this is supposed to discredit this conservative document that supports traditional understanding. I mean, it's a certain irony, isn't it? In reality, you would think, if anything, what would have discredited the document would have been if it had been authored by unrepentant, heterosexual, happily married ministers and theologians who hadn't a clue about what they were writing about. In fact, it really represents, on the contrary, astonishing act of moral courage to once again articulate and defend in a cogent way and winsome way in many respects a position that the Catholic Church has determined it will not compromise on despite its own poor performance. On the other hand, the response of the Episcopal Church in this ordination decision has been viewed, again, with some dismay, depending upon the quarters in which it's being evaluated. And I think it's at least helpful for us, though we're not going to be able to give it full consideration, I think it might be useful to at least make a few comments about it, the third of which will then launch us into our text. I'd like to just share three points about it, and the first of them is coming so quickly on the heels of the first decision, the Roman Catholic statement. One might wonder how, in the course of 1 week, a second body, responsible body of the Christian Church, could come out with such a contradictory conclusion. You know, you wonder, was there an archaeological discovery last week that suddenly overturned scholarship with respect to this issue? Or were there some new lexical discoveries that would provide improved exegesis of the relevant text? So now we would know that those passages, which traditionally had been viewed as rejecting same-sex action, homosexual acts, as a departure from the will of God, that maybe we had it wrong. Maybe the words don't mean what we thought. I think it's only fair, then, to actually acknowledge that Gene Robinson, the bishop in question, has himself acknowledged the fact that the biblical texts do more or less mean what they say. He's aware of Leviticus 18, verse 22, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable." You could look at that passage and immediately take umbrage at it and wonder, gee, that's just awfully stark. Doesn't leave a lot of negotiating room. I think it is important to observe it. It couldn't be more comprehensive. It isn't talking about just abusive relationships or ones in the context of promiscuity. It could easily apply just as well to a committed relationship. It's just flat out states, can't do it. And I think maybe the other thing to be said about it is, on the other hand, notice it doesn't condemn a homosexual orientation. This is remarkable that the Bible nowhere really addresses the issue of orientation, that is, in which particular shape temptation comes to you, whether it is in terms of same-sex temptation or temptations with respect to the opposite sex. What is of concern to your Creator and mine is not so much our orientation, but what we do with our orientation, how we act upon our orientation. No one has a right to tell you what is right or wrong for you. The media doesn't, the pundits don't, Hollywood doesn't. No one, that is, except the God who made you and me. No one else can tell us how we ought to live, but the manufacturer and the one who then subsequently died on the cross so that we now belong to him twice over. And, of course, this is not news for most of us, that impulses and desires that we feel strongly, that seem so natural to us, whether in this area of sexuality or in some other area, perhaps pride, things that feel so good and self-affirming, that God, for his own wisdom and reasons, has deemed these things inappropriate for us and says, no, you can't do it, no matter how much you want, no matter how welcome they might be to the other party involved, no matter how natural and thrilling and wonderful it all is experienced in terms of, God, who owns you, body and soul, says, I don't want you doing this. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We have given up the right, if you have come to Christ, you've given up the right to do with your own body what you please. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Robinson is quoted as acknowledging that he's wrestled with these texts and their uncomfortable implication, but that he decided that Jesus' teachings ultimately place love above law. And that the passages that I'm quoting, but in this case Leviticus 18 or chapter 20 or other passages, particularly related to Genesis 19, the story of Sodom, although I think, frankly, those are the weakest passages, but that nevertheless those texts represent the law. And Robinson and many others, thoughtful Christians, have decided that perhaps Jesus, because he did so emphasize love, has given us some ability to negotiate a new understanding about sexuality or whatever other issue we might want to be addressing. Don't be so legalistic. The problem with that is that it disregards what Jesus said. Jesus never pits love over against the law. Instead, when Jesus was once asked to summarize the law, he said the whole law and the prophets, all the Old Testament, can be summarized in terms of two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then the second, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments, Matthew chapter 22. The whole Bible is just another way of teasing out the implication of the obligation to love God, acknowledging He owns us, body and soul, to trust Him, to believe that He knows what's best, and to love our neighbor, period. All the rest is just footnote, according to Jesus. And with respect to His own injunctions, He says, if you love Me, you will obey what I command, John 14, 15. It's not love versus law, love versus commands. If you love Me, you will obey what I command. Well, then it's been suggested by some that, well, Jesus never prohibited homosexuality. If you happen to have a New Testament where Jesus' words are printed in red, you can check it out for yourself. And it's true that in the red type, the words that are direct quotes of the Savior, He nowhere addresses the topic of homosexuality. And that silence then is conveniently interpreted as condoning endorsement of homosexuality, since He didn't speak of it. The problem is that Jesus also did not speak of many other things, like embezzlement, wife abuse, rape, cannibalism. I mean, you just go a long, long list of things that He nowhere addresses. Does this mean He approves them? The point is, at no point does He ever say anything that endorses acting on same-sex attraction in terms of sexual expressions. Instead, in Matthew chapter 19, He reaffirms explicitly God's plan for marriage from the beginning, and then He charts out the only alternative in Matthew 19. You read it for yourself. The only alternative to lifelong committed marriage, as far as Jesus is concerned, is moral purity in terms of chaste living. He calls it being a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom. Those are the two options. Moreover, Jesus was able not to comment on this sin because He begins the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." If it's back there, it still goes with respect to the Savior. Oh, of course, aspects of the ceremonial law have now been fulfilled in Christ. We don't have to kill animals with respect to sin done unintentionally, etc. There's no longer a theocracy. Aspects of the law have been fulfilled in Christ. But I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished, said Jesus. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus. I would shudder to say such words. That's the Savior. Unless we're prepared to invent a better religion than Jesus gave us, unless we claim to have some closer connection with God than the incarnate Son of God, how can we not then yield to His clear teaching? Indeed, Paul, the great apostle of freedom, said, "Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing." Oh, the ceremonial law has been done away with. But then he says in 1 Corinthians 7:19, "Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts." That's the apostle of the heart set free. This is what Christ has redeemed us for. Not that we've been saved by good works, but that we are saved for them, in order to live for the Savior who died for us, to give our lives back to Him as living sacrifices, which is His due. If you love Him, you know it. The Apostle Paul, it's sometimes claimed, only condemned homosexual promiscuity, not sexuality in the context of a committed same-sex relationship, a monogamous one. But Paul spoke, at least on several occasions, explicitly of this issue. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, all always using very general language. It can't be so restricted if we're going to be faithful to the text. Indeed, it's not that Paul didn't know about those relationships. When he was writing, there were ample examples of homosexual love poetry, wonderful illustrations of same-sex love. Indeed, marriage, homosexual marriage. Emperor Nero married Sporus in a homosexual relationship, and we know of other examples. Paul knew of these things, but nowhere uses them in order to encourage some approval of following their example. But there are a vast number of Christians then representing the historic understanding of the Christian church who have been grieved by this decision to overturn the uniform witness of the last 2,000 years of these understanding of these passages that we've talked about. Secondly, and much more briefly, I think it's important to address the implication that sometimes comes from the media that if you still hold a traditional view that God does not want for us, if we are homosexual, to give in to those temptations and enter into a sexual relationship that is with a partner of the same sex, if you still hold that view, that somehow or other you're now going to be branded as opposed to the civil rights of homosexuals, that you're going to have a narrow-minded focus. Well, this is a tendency to polarize everyone as liberals and conservatives. You either got to advocate homosexuality or you've got to be a closed-minded fanatic. But the reality is there's a middle ground called toleration. And the vast majority of thoughtful Christians are not acting out of some prejudice or mean and hateful spirit. Many of us have immediate family members, our own children, members of our closest family and loved ones, roommates who are homosexuals, members of this church, some of the finest of them who struggle in this area. We ourselves, in many instances, were once homosexual or still are dealing with this issue. It's not out of some blind intolerance and hatred that our conclusions come. It's just faithfulness to what God has said, even though it's hard to accept, as are all of Jesus' commands for us. As a result, we welcome, for the most part, all laws that would protect individuals from discrimination in housing, secular employment, education, freedom from harassment. There's no enthusiasm to criminalize homosexual behavior. Boy, if they start sending people to jail because of this, we'll all be in jail. Think of if all sins are now going to be made crimes, we'll all be serving time, won't we? It's not that we're trying to equate the Bible's rejection with license in order to advocate for some kind of legal policy. The question is, how shall we live in this world to please God? And finally, there is this issue of judging. Do not judge and you will not be judged, Jesus said in verse 37 of our text. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Many have taken this as a kind of gag order on moral discourse. You know, the moment you say anything about right and wrong, you are likely to invite from your interlocutor a comment, don't judge, don't be judgmental, or to quote the authorized version of Matthew 7, judge not that ye be not judged. Alan Bloom, in his closing of The American Mind, has said that the virtue of this one remaining injunction of Jesus to judge not seems to be the only virtue that's standing in a culture that has made an idolatry of pluralism and relativism. It's the only thing we seem to be capable of agreeing on. Of course, influences much of the modern education of social sciences and so on, but it also just influences the general mass culture. Somebody sent me not long ago a Dear Abby column. It was from a woman, a mother in Holbrook, Massachusetts. She had written to Dear Abby to agonize over the discovery that her 13-year-old daughter was now sexually active. The daughter had shared this in a moment of confidentiality, which was actually quite remarkable, and she was quite enthused about what she had discovered in this relationship with her boyfriend. The mother was appalled and was writing Dear Abby for some advice. You might think that the response from Abby would have been to tell the mother, well, you know, I hope you're going to be honest with your daughter, that you'll share with her your sense of disappointment, that you would share with her your own understanding that this is morally wrong or dangerous. Yeah, after all, I mean, if parents aren't supposed to give their children moral guidance, who is? But that's not what you get from Dear Abby. Or you might even expect, maybe, given the remarkable transparency of this daughter, that the mother would respond with equal transparency and would say to her daughter, not landing into her like a ton of bricks, but would say to her, honey, I realize I haven't shared with you the absolute thrill of lovemaking in the context of a committed marriage, of love that's secure, where you can trust one another, where you've sworn before God and your fellow witnesses to love this person. I want you to know what it is you're waiting for and how honestly you're worth it, and it is worth it. You know, you would hope the mother would feel free enough to be able to share from her own experience. Instead, we read from Dear Abby, no, just this, help her set limits and make wise choices, but please don't be judgmental. Abby doesn't bother to mention what the limits and wise choices are. Is it going to be one new boyfriend a month or a week? Or, you know, it's just all left in the vague, ethereal. And then there's that don't be judgmental. What does that mean? For sure, if what Abby has in mind is to tell this mother that she ought not berate her daughter, that she shouldn't be hateful and abusive and scream at her and all the rest of it, of course, we would applaud that wonderful advice. The scriptures tell fathers, do not exasperate your children, or as the Phillips translation says, do not overcorrect them. Don't overcorrect. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Use the same parenting methods that God uses with you, a gentle hand, affirming and you know, not carping on things all the time. So then what did Jesus mean when he said, do not judge? Well, what he didn't mean is what is often meant. What he didn't mean in terms of extreme views would include, I think, Leo Tolstoy's view, the great Russian novelist who said that, well, if Jesus said this, we now have no right to stand in judgment over against anybody, and it doesn't matter whether you're sitting in the jury box or whether you have the judge's gavel in your hand. There should be no more courts, no more civil magistrate, no more police officers. It's a rather strange utopian view of what a civil society ought to look like, given that we have a God who loves justice, where the Bible tells us that justice and righteousness are the foundations of his throne. But according to Tolstoy, there's going to be no mirroring of that love, passion for justice in our experience. Others have taken Jesus' injunction not to judge as not applicable to society as a whole, but to our corporate life. There should be no judging in the church, no church discipline, no excommunication. You know, no more of these Salem witch trials, which of course no one wants. But then saying that, applying and extending it to mean there's to be no church discipline, no examination of candidates for elder or any other office in the church. Who are you to stand in judgment over against your fellow man? What does Jesus really mean? Well, of course, in the context, the Savior is not talking about corporate life. He's talking about our individual relationships with one another. What the Savior is doing is not trying to eradicate due process. But what he's trying to do is get rid of this captious, judgmental, condemnatory attitude with which we so often view our fellow man as we put them down in order to build ourselves up. Jesus does encourage us, yes, not to judge each other, but he says we are to make judgments about each other. In John chapter 7, verse 24, he says, "Stop judging by mere appearances and make right judgment." Even with respect to himself, he invites people to judge him based on his works. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Who knows, I may be one. But inwardly, they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them." It is your responsibility to test and weigh everything that is said from the front of a congregation to you, this pulpit, or anywhere else. You're to test all things, hold fast to that which is good, and reject every form of evil, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians. When Satan is able to masquerade himself as an angel of light, we've got to be discriminating. We've got to test things, or we'll be suckers. We'll be misled by false teaching, and we will fail to show our love for one another to protect each other from false leaders and teachers. Indeed, if we love each other, we're going to be judging each other in some respects. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?" But in the context, Paul is saying we ought to judge those inside. The moment you walk into the sanctuary and become a member of a body of Christ, you're declaring yourself open territory. Of course we aren't to judge those outside. We're not having an invitation here to go around with sandwich boards condemning the world for its materialism, for raping the environment, or sinning in any other way against God's holy ordinances. But when you are a member of the body of Christ, the church is God's buddy system, where we are responsible to watch out for one another. We are our brother's keeper. We're to exhort one another as long as it's called today, the scripture says, lest any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Leviticus 19 says, "Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt." We're told that, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, in Galatians chapter 6, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. There's no permission for bystander apathy. When you watch your neighbor fall off the edge of the cliff, you go after them and rescue them and bring them back. That's why we've joined this fellowship of believers. It's because we desperately want that kind of watch care and know our own ability to delude ourselves and to miss the way. Bishop Robinson said, "I think God is doing a new thing here. He's telling us that he wants gay and lesbian people to be included in the church. He wants them to know that he's including them in his embrace." Well, of course God is including not only gays and lesbians, but every last one of us in his embrace. The message of the gospel is one of a God who loves us from the start with an unconditional love. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not that God loves you because you're not doing anything wrong. God loves you while you're sinners, and he proves it by dying for you on the cross. So there's no percentage in trying to convince ourselves that we're all okay. Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Every one of us. "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If you're looking for a mutual admiration society, you came to the wrong place. If you're looking for a place where everyone's going to pat you on the back and saying, whatever, it's okay. You know, different strokes for different folks. When you come into the body of Christ, you're asking for people to care enough and love enough you so they'll speak the truth in love. You've come to a place where you will not be told, as some in our church have shared happen in other churches, that when they wanted to change, they were told, "No, it's impossible. In some churches, people are told that even God can't change you. This is the way you are. You've got to accept yourself. What a message, what a cruel message of rejection that is. Here, you will be strengthened, your arms, in your desire to live a life that's pleasing to God. You're in the midst of brothers and sisters who know what sin is because we look in the mirror and we've experienced the grace of God that has rescued us in part already from many sins. No one thinks they're any better than anyone else. The Apostle Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus, might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. This is Sinners Anonymous. Philip Yancey once wrote, we in the church have as much to learn from people in the recovery movement as we have to offer them. I was struck by one observation from an alcoholic friend of mine. Some of you have been in the AA meetings here at Park Street, and you've seen this kind of spirit about which I'm going to speak. Anyway, the alcoholic friend said, when I'm late to church, people turn around and stare at me with frowns of disapproval. I get the clear message that I'm not as responsible as they are. But when I'm late to an AA meeting, the meeting comes to a screeching halt, and everyone jumps up to hug me and welcome me. They realize that my lateness may be a sign that I almost didn't make it. When I show up, it proves that my desperate need for them won out over my desperate need for alcohol. That's why we're in the body of Christ and in worship tonight. Our desperate need for the Savior of sinners has overcome our desperate desire to indulge whatever impulses and desires we have. We needed him. We needed to be reminded of him. We needed to worship him and have him lifted up in our midst so we could have our eyes fixed on him and on his example. We needed the encouragement of one another. We're here because we're desperate people. Jesus' injunction, do not judge, his injunction could not be more opposite than the world has in mind when it speaks of non-judgmentalism. The world's non-judgmentalism starts with the assumption that whatever the other person has done, it cannot be wrong. There's no right or wrong, just different. Jesus' non-judgmentalism starts with the assumption that a genuine offense has been committed. And what God's people need to do to address it is to extend mercy and grace. The world's non-judgmentalism starts with the assumption there are no absolute standards, and therefore any judgmentalism would just be imposing my preferences on the other person. Tastes. But Jesus' non-judgmentalism starts with the assumption that there are in fact eternal and fixed standards, and that these have been violated, and that if we are going to judge not, that what we must do in response to those violations is reach out with forgiveness and forbearance. This is not easy, folks. The world imagines it's getting A+ in non-judgmentalism, but in really it's getting a failing grade, because all you have to do is think about some real moral standard that everyone agrees on, and then watch whether non-judgmentalism is in evidence. Think of, for example, well, there aren't many sins all would agree on, but how about racism? There's a repugnant failure and transgression, if there ever was one. Now, how does the world respond when it's discovered that someone is guilty of racism? Do they reach out with non-judgmental love, trying to restore and bring back to amendment that errant brother or sister? Or is it the case that instead everyone else is reaching out for the stone pile? Real non-judgmentalism, the kind that Jesus has in mind, operates in the presence of offenses, not when there is no offense. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. How can we acquire such non-judgmentalism? Well, of course, we've got to keep things in proportion the way the Savior has it later in this text when he reminds us of the splinter, the plank and the splinter parable. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You can always tell a real Christian because they are those who are more offended by their own sins than they are by anyone else's. They get more upset when they look in the mirror than when they look in the newspaper. They get more exercised when they think about how God views them than when they think about how God views their decadent culture or someone else. How can we acquire this spirit of non-judgmentalism? All it takes is being reminded of who we are and how we are not God, how we are not qualified to judge, how we are not the ones to whom others are answerable. Paul writes in Romans 14, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls." And it means finally acknowledging that because we're not God, we don't have the facts. We can't read into others' hearts. And we don't know what struggles they are having to address. What might be, in fact, an adjustment factor in the application of God's law to them. Remember how Jesus talked about the widow who gave just a few coins and how it was more than all the others. From the Savior's point of view, C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity about this adjustment. If you are a nice person, if virtue comes easily to you, maybe you don't struggle with homosexuality. Maybe it's some other sin. Maybe you don't struggle with gambling. Maybe you don't struggle with substance abuse or profanity or whatever it is. Maybe you're real outgoing and unselfish, and so that comes easily. If you're someone for whom virtue comes easily, beware. Much is expected from those to whom much is given. If you mistake for your own merits what is really just God's gift to you through nature, through His creation, and if you're contented with simply being nice, you're still a rebel. All those gifts will only make your fall more terrible, your corruption more complicated, your bad example more disastrous. Remember, the devil was an archangel once. But if you are a poor creature, poisoned by a wretched upbringing, in some house full of vulgar jealousies and senseless quarrels, saddled by no choice of your own with some loathsome sexual perversion, nagged day in and day out by an inferiority complex that makes you snap at your best friends, do not despair. God knows all about it. You are one of the poor whom He has blessed. He knows what a wretched machine you're trying to drive. Keep on. Do what you can. One day, perhaps in another world, and perhaps far sooner than that, He will fling it on the scrap heap and give you a new one. And then you may astonish us all, not least yourself, for you have learned your driving in a hard school. The greatest disappointment with respect to this issue that was in the news this last week, of the confirmation of the ordination of an openly gay bishop, was not his failure 14 years ago when he left his wife and his two young children. Nor was it when he moved in with his boyfriend shortly thereafter. In my judgment, the most disappointing and tragic aspect is that 14 years ago, he quit. He gave up the daily battle to give our lives over to Christ. Many of us will fail from time to time, but God is honored by the struggle to be honest before Him and earnest in living for Him, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, taking a hold of that which Christ has taken a hold of you in order to have you live for him. May God so energize us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might be encouraged and emboldened to live for you who died for us. Some of us struggle day in and day out to overcome various temptations in our lives, and we're at the point where we're utterly exasperated and discouraged. We pray, Lord, that tonight you would remind us how you are honored by faithful submission to you as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to you and are unwilling to compromise with anything less. We thank you for the message of the gospel, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May we live that truth. As we have received mercy, may we be merciful toward one another. As you have been gracious to us, may we be generous in our estimates of each other. May we be protected, Lord, from a censorious and judgmental attitude. May we be earnest and concentrate on living lives ourselves that would please you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.